James is perhaps one of the most practical books in the New Testament, and almost every verse, many of them have imperatives, responsibilities for us as believers. And so it's the flavor that we'll have in our reading and preaching this morning, as well as we've had in the last few weeks and will have for a number of weeks through probably May or June, depending on when I'm able to finish through the text. But I'd like to just remind you of James chapter 1 and verse 19 through the end of the chapter, a very crucial passage. Some of you haven't been here in the last couple of weeks, and so I'd like to just review some of this by way of reading, and I'll have just a little supplemental information from this passage that I did not have for you last time when we spoke on these things. Just some further study has brought some things to light. So we'll do that this morning. James chapter 1, verse number 19. "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." I'll have more to say about that in a few minutes. Let's look to the Lord again in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for this portion of Scripture which lays out for us so clearly what is expected of a true believer, one who's been born again, washed in the blood of the Lamb. And Lord, the transformative nature of that work is presented to us in this way today, and I pray that you will help us to embrace that and to ensure that it marks our lives and characters as well. Lord, this morning I want to pray for those in our midst who, from our fellowship, who are not well today. Lord, I want to think especially of the Kangas family, for little Ryan and Taylor, that you will help them to get over this stomach bug that has been bothering them for a number of days now. And Lord, this has been going around. We pray for folks and just strength and help in the midst of all of the difficulties that that causes. And we just want to thank you for sustaining and allowing these children to have a mild enough form that they do not need to be hospitalized or worse. And Lord, we thank you for the abilities that the medical people have to help us in these difficult situations as well, in our place and time in history. Lord, I want to pray for Jean Belakovich as well, and thank you for the progress that she is making. I pray, Lord, you will just help her and continue to strengthen her and prepare her for those days which are coming ahead for her. And I want to remember also Shirley Kornilakis, and thank you, Lord, for her, especially as mother-in-law and in our family, but also, Lord, as a dear believer who has suffered greatly over the last months in her physical condition. And I pray for her and for her daughters and her son and for all of the relatives, Lord, and for our church family here. Lord, we pray you'd help her and strengthen her as well. Thank you for the provisions you have made for her and her apartment there and all the equipment and different things that have been able to give her assistance. I want to remember the Cartwrights as well. Thank you that they're able to go witness a baptism in their family. two people who have professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you for this. We pray for Chuck as he continues to deal with the difficulty that you have laid upon him. And Lord, thank you for his faithfulness in the midst of what would be a knockout blow to many of us. He has continued to abide in the Word of God and in delighting himself in it. And Lord, we just pray to continue to encourage him in the difficult hours when it's so difficult, when he can't do anything and just sits around and is unable, as many of us are. Help us to take that as a good example. Now, Lord, we pray for our brother Lemuel and his family as well. We pray for his dad, who has been hospitalized this weekend, and pray, Lord, that you will strengthen him up and help the doctors to know and rule out things and figure out what's gone on with him. Help them to be able to regulate his blood pressure and diabetes and all this. And we just commit him to you. Thank you that they will be able to come, Lord willing, to see their son graduated this spring and stay with us and visit with us again as they did several years ago when they first came, brought Lemuel to this country. And we thank you for the opportunity soon to renew our fellowship with them. I want to pray, Lord, also for our missionary conference. Lord, for those that are coming from near and far, and Lord, for ourselves, that you'll help us to put our efforts out there to help with these missionaries and the meals and the coffees and the fellowship times and the meetings themselves, that all this will be not just a traditional exercise to keep us busy for a week, but Lord, that it will stir our hearts to missions and evangelism like they have not been stirred before. Stirred not just emotionally, but to action. And we commit this great need to you in our midst today. Lord, we pray for some of our young people who are away on spring break vacation. And we pray for their safety as they travel and all that goes on that appertains to them as well. Lord, for the ministries of this church, I want to pray just finally this morning for our children. We have a junior church hour upcoming. And Lord, many of us as parents pray and hope that our children will soon be saved if they are not already. They will grow in the grace and knowledge of our Savior if they have professed faith in Christ. And that faith will be substantiated and undergirded and strengthened, and that these ones will be prepared for the evil and wicked world in which they are embarking on a life's journey. And so we pray that those who are teaching our children and those kids and all that goes on with that as well will work together towards this goal to glorify your name through teaching the children the truths of the Bible. And we'll thank you for it. We ask all these favors in Jesus' name. Amen.
Shall I come before him with healing hands? Will the Lord be
I'd like to say a word of thanks to these folks who are up here in the front working, ministering to us, for David leading us in these songs, and for his sister playing. And they make a great team doing that. And Lemuel, thank you very much. Rebecca, and all of you ladies who sang, and many others who have participated in that way as well. It's a great blessing to have good music, and I appreciate that, just being able to listen here and as it's practiced and all of that. And some of you, it would be interesting maybe for you to try to lead singing sometime or something. And you see how difficult it is when pastor and his wife spring one on you that you've never heard before. And you wonder, what in the world is this hymn? And but we make it, and these folks help us. So we're thankful for that. Very thankful indeed. Let's take our Bibles and turn to James chapter 1. If you ever wonder, what does real Christianity look like, you don't have to wonder anymore after you read this section of Scripture. What does real Christianity look like? Well, James will tell us three key things that it does, or it looks like, in this passage in James chapter 1, verses 26 through 27. I wanted to just get a running head start and back up again to verse number 19 and 20 just to make a few comments and call out some things that I think I could have said more clearly before or in addition to what I said before. If you look at verse number 19 and 20, notice that the Scriptures tell us here that we have to be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath, for, because, he's making an explanation now, the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And I take it that there is a presupposition built into verse 20 here, and that is that the goal of all of this is to produce the righteousness of God, and anything that would hinder the production of God's righteousness is to be eliminated. The wrath of man cannot produce the righteousness of God. Whether it's wrath in relation to speaking of the Word like an angry preacher, or wrath in speaking about the Word, or speaking maybe about the preacher, roasting him after the service, as they say, or whatever it is, wrath does not produce righteousness. How can a sinful parent produce a holy child? It doesn't make any sense. And the Bible tells us that we should cease from wrath. It does also tell us that we can be angry and sin not. But it's an exhortation to be angry and sin not, with the implication that because of our depravity, our anger often and very quickly turns into sin. And so we must be very careful about this. The wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And so he goes on in verse 21 and says, not only wrath, but also all other kinds of moral filth and overflow of wickedness have to be put aside. Picturing these vices as clothing that must be put off and something else to be put on, well, really to be received, it says in verse number 21. But it should be quite convicting to us, I think, to read this verse and think, what filthiness, what wickedness, what abundance of sin is there yet in my life that needs to be put off so that I can properly and with meekness receive the implanted Word. There's a relationship here. One who tries to hold on to that sin is not going to be able to properly receive God's Word, as it says we ought to in verse 21, because it is able to save our souls. I want you to notice that it is not only just a bare requirement of Christianity that you put away evil, but it is a possible thing. As a believer, we have been freed from sin. We need to recognize that from Romans chapter 6. And the Bible requires us, lays a responsibility on us to stop sinning. And however you think about that, don't forget that it is a requirement. Yes, by the Spirit of God, we are to put away the deeds of evil, Romans chapter 8, verse 13, and so on. But it has to be done. God will help you to do that. And your life and mine should, as we progress in maturity and Christian faith, look more or less, I should say, less sinful, more like Christ. God is in the business of removing sin from our lives. He does not want us to retain it. We can say that He is slowly, gradually, little by little, causing us to grow and helping us to remove sin from our life so that we sin less and less and less. Never to become sinless, of course, until the day we're glorified and receive our redeemed bodies, glorified bodies. But nonetheless, we should be sinning less than we were. Today should be better than yesterday. We ought to have learned the lessons and moved along, putting away those things which are filthy and the overflow of wickedness. The connection between verses 21 and 22 and also between 25 and 26 is crucial for us to understand the flow of James's thought and argument here in the book. I want to talk about the connection between 21 and 22 just for a moment. James is addressing a dire danger of someone who would say, okay, I will hear the word, I will receive the word, but I will stop there. And James says, you cannot stop there. Hearing is necessary, but it's not sufficient. Hearing is necessary, but it's not sufficient. He says, but be doers of the word, not hearers only. You must be hearing doers, doing hearers, active hearers, that is, those who do, not just hearers who sit by and soak in the Word of God every Sunday morning or Sunday evening or Wednesday or as you listen to Dr. McGee on the radio or whatever you do to have spiritual input in your life. You must not only hear that, but you must also put it into practice. And I want you to notice that the text says, be doers. It doesn't simply say do, as in raw activity is sufficient in James's mind, but he is talking about your characteristic. What are you like? You are to be a doer of the word. You're to be characterized by as one who does, who obeys, we'll put it that way, God's word. It's never just raw activity that sanctifies. A raw activity that saves, please. It's never been that. Salvation has always been by God's grace, through faith in Christ and through faith in God. If it was in the Old Testament before Christ had been revealed to those saints. But the point is that we are to be doers of the word, not just doing things, but to be that way. Coming out of our inside, a desire to produce the kind of fruit that we are to produce. He says, you can deceive yourselves if you think otherwise. And this really, we need to think for a moment about this deception. There are really two ways that James could be using this deception. One, let me just deal with the more serious. I don't think James' emphasis is here, but let me just deal with this possibility that somebody really has become hard-hearted in their attitude that all I have to do is have an external association or connection with God's Word, with the church. As long as I'm under the sound of it, that's a grace that I receive and that's good enough. And they have that idea entrenched in their minds, in their hearts. James is saying, you may be deceiving yourself about your very salvation. You could be deceiving yourself about the very issue of whether you have come to know Christ at all in the first place. Because, as I said before, a non-doing hearer, one who sits there and says, I am only going to hear, I'm not going to put into practice what God's Word is, well, as the text will tell us later, it's foolish to think that. But I think worse than that, it could be that James chapter 2 applies, that that person has a faith without a works, and that faith is demonstrated to be false by the lack of transformation and activity that is not evident in that person's life. So it could be a deception about salvation itself. But James, remember, is writing to believers, and he says several times, my brethren, my beloved brethren, listen to me. He's speaking to a community of Christians, and this community of Christians is, like us, not perfect. And they have problems. We'll see serious problems as we move through the book of James. But to you as a believer, he says, it's not enough just to study the Bible. It's not enough to hear. Don't deceive yourselves into thinking that sanctification is magically going to happen if you're just hearing the recorded sermons over and over again. Because he is interested, remember in verse 20, in righteousness. That's the goal. That doesn't happen simply by hearing only. If you think that, then you're deceiving yourself. The connection between hearing and sanctification relates to doing and must be connected that way instead of disconnected. So don't deceive yourselves about how righteousness comes and how sanctification happens. It doesn't happen by hearing only. It happens by being doing hearers of the Word. Now, he gives an illustration of this in verse 23 and 24, and says, if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, now I want to illustrate that, he says. He is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. And as I said last time, why would somebody come to look in a mirror? Why would they bother to do that? Well, they must have come to look, and not just to kind of pass their eyes across the mirror, but to see what needs to be done. You know, what needs to be changed, shave, makeup, comb the hair, whatever it is, as you all did this morning, at least almost all of us, I think, most of us. I won't say if I see anybody I think didn't do that, okay? But to look at the mirror. The presupposition that's built in is that there is something that you think might need to be done. And then he moves on to verse 24, and he says, for he observes himself, this is the one who is like a non-doing hearer. He observes himself, he looks, he sees what needs to be done, and then he walks away and forgets about it. What kind of activity is that? It's useless. Why would you do that? It's a waste of time. It's folly. It's futile, empty. It's silly to think that you're going to look at yourself and it's going to change, your appearance is going to change itself automatically. You can't get away with that. You're like a person looking at a mirror which tells you something needs to be done and then you don't do it. Well, with this illustration in mind, the scriptures then are likened to a mirror of spiritual accuracy that tells you when you come to it what needs to be done. Reading the Word is easy for us to get into a habit of reading the Word where it just becomes a ritual. I have to read my chapters today. Otherwise, I'll get behind on my Through the Bible program this year. That's like passing your eyes across the mirror. But stop to think, when the mirror shows you something that has to be changed, how foolish it is if you don't do something about it. Every time you come to the Word of God, you're going to find that it is a mirror in that sense. And you can apply verse 25. He who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it. This doesn't mean he continues to look. This means, really, if some of your translations might have it better, abides or continues to do it. You look and you do. It's not a contrast between looking and continuing to look. It's a contrast between those who only look and those who look and do. And that's what James is getting us to do here. He's not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. He doesn't say a doer of the word because, well, that's what he means, but a doer of the work is said because the word as a mirror shows you what work you must do. The mirror this morning told you what work you had to do to get yourself to be presentable. The Bible does the same. It gives you work to do, and then it says you will be blessed in the doing of that work there at the end of verse number 25. So we've seen then that hearing is necessary but not sufficient. Now let me just surprise you with another statement then, which is the connection between 25 and 26 in James's thought. Think with me carefully now. Hearing is necessary but not sufficient. Doing is necessary but not sufficient. Because now James is going to go to really the heart of the matter. And notice what he says in verse 26. If any among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. And so now James has said you must hear the word, you must do the word, but in your doing of the word, don't just be doing. Don't just skip the hearing and go to the doing, or don't do the hearing and the doing and skip the heart of the matter. See, the man who just goes about doing things and thinks he is religious, James says, and he gives some evidence of some problems over here. We'll look at these in just a moment. It says he's deceiving his heart. His religion is not coming out of his heart. It's just a doing thing. It's just coming to church every Sunday because that's what I've got to do. It's reading my chapters every day because that's what I've got to do. It's whatever. Doing all of these rituals. And so James doesn't let us just stop at hearing the word and doing all kinds of Bible studies as well as those are and reading. And he doesn't stop at just having us do things. We'll see there's plenty to do. And he encourages that in verse 27, but he wants to help us to understand that there has to be a change of heart in ourselves, and that the religion that we have has to come out of our hearts. Now, James speaks in terms of the word religion, and you hear sometimes, in fact, I listened to Dr. McGee on this passage this week, and he made a very good point, which we've often heard, and that is that we don't have a religion, right? We have a faith, or we have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is true, especially if you think of the term religion in terms of the false religions that are out there in the world and just the external rituals and all of that. For example, in Acts chapter 26, even the Apostle Paul said of himself that testifying here, they knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. So Judaism, he says, was a religion for him. He lived according to that, the strict rules of that. And then there's another use of this term in Colossians here. If we go to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 18, you'll notice that the Bible says, let no one cheat you, Colossians 2:18, let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. It's here the false humility and worship, religion of angels. There's some false teaching that's coming into Colossae there that the Apostle Paul is warning them against and calling it a religion. There are certainly then false religions. But James, you notice, James uses the term religion in a good sense here. We can use the term religion in a good sense too, I think. We don't have to use it in just the pejorative or negative sense that Dr. McGee was using it, that we often too use it. But notice that in James 1:26, there's the guy who thinks he's religious, but his religion is useless. And then in verse 27, it says, pure and undefiled religion is this. Well, he's obviously commending that kind of religion. pure and undefiled religion as opposed to useless religion. So we can use the term in both a good and a bad sense, somewhat like we use the term piety. Maybe you could read the verses with that word in there. If anyone among you thinks he is pious, I use that word because we can use it in kind of a negative and a positive sense. There's good piety, but there's also false piety. And this guy does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart. This one's piety is useless. Pure and undefiled piety, then, before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So let's use this working definition then of religion. That is, religion is a set of outward acts and expressions, visible expressions of our worship and service to God. I use the word outward because that's what James is sort of using it like here. But he's guarding against the outward only. He wants the outward to come from the inward, see. But let's just use that working definition for the word religion or piety now as we go through the text. And James is contrasting here then religion with an inner reality to religion that has just mere external formalities. And so that's what my outline is this morning. Religion that is A, useless on the one hand, and B, that is real on the other hand. Real, worthwhile, pure and undefiled religion. And the outline is simple. It's verse 26 for the useless kind of religion and verse 27 for the good kind of religion. And James jumps right in and says, if anyone among you thinks he is religious. And so by saying, if anyone among you, he says, you know, I'm supposing there may be some among you, likely some among you, someone could be anyone. So his audience is inclusive. Don't exclude yourself from what James is saying. Look, this text is a convicting text for me. I mean, there are a few things here that need some work. And I trust that it will be the same for you. If anyone among you, believers mainly, is what he's concerned about. Again, just like I said before, he could be speaking about unbelievers. If anyone among you is an unbeliever and thinks he's religious, then this person is deceiving himself. But if anyone among you is a believer and really thinks that he's doing what God is wanting him to do, but then he has these problems, then he's deceiving his heart. This is a problem. And so this person who he selects just generically, if anyone among you thinks he is religious. Now, this is important. I think if you carry a King James, I think it will say something like, if anyone among you seems to be religious. Is that what? The text is clear in Greek that this person is the one who is thinking about himself, making a mental estimation of himself, and thinking he is religious. This is not me looking at somebody and saying, oh, he seems to be religious. No, this is somebody who thinks about himself that he has religion. You know, I've got religion, he says. I'm okay. He's formed a subjective mental opinion about himself. He's thinking that he's doing what God wants him to do. He's doing fine, he thinks. But his conclusions are not based on the facts. His conclusions are deceiving his own heart. He's actually got a useless religion because, it says, he does not bridle his tongue. The reality in this one's life, this supposed person that exists out there in the audience, is that he thinks he's religious, but if he stops and thinks about it, he notices that his tongue, his language, his speech, how he uses his mouth is not in accord with God's Word. What he says is in conflict with the Word of God. How he speaks is in conflict with the Word of God. He may lie, he may be dishonest, he may slander others, he may criticize others, he may gossip. He may talk about risque things, speak bad jokes, use foul language. What else could it be? You can imagine. The maluses of the tongue are myriad. And James says, the one who thinks he is religious but does not bridle his tongue has a big problem. The assumption here is that, according to Christianity, the tongue needs to be bridled. The word is used only here and in chapter 3, where in chapter 3, verse 2, it says, "We all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body." The bridle is an interesting illustration, which we'll look at in chapter 3 in more detail, but the bridle has to do with the mouth of the horse. And one's tongue, if unbridled, is like a wild horse. Have you ever been in an enclosed space with a horse which gets spooked? How do you feel about that when that happens? That is a scary feeling, isn't it? You don't know if you're going to get kicked or run over or whatever. The unbridled tongue is just as dangerous. The one who thinks he is religious but does not put the bridle on his tongue, it says he deceives his own heart, and his religion is useless. So we assume the tongue needs to be bridled. It does. James chapter 3 will tell us. This whole thing is based on a truth that is revealed to us elsewhere in the Scriptures, that the tongue is the thermometer, if you will, or the barometer of the heart. Matthew chapter 12 tells us in verse 34, Jesus here in Matthew chapter 12 saying, "Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil things." Matthew chapter 15, verses 18 to 20 tell us that those things which proceed out of the mouth come from your heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, murders, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. So the tongue is a revealer of the conditions of the heart. You ever say something and wonder, where did that come from? Don't wonder. It came out of your wicked heart. When you say something that you shouldn't have said, it didn't just come out of the ether. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Every time. The Bible makes that clear. And so we ought not to wonder. We ought to apologize to someone who we've spoken out of turn to and said, "I am sorry for that. That is sin." Well, the tongue is the barometer of the heart. It tells on the heart. It's like the spiritual endoscope that goes down there to the heart and looks at what its spiritual condition is and tells just exactly what that is. Now, if this speaker, this anyone among you who thinks he is religious, would objectively look at his speech, he would trace his speech back to where it came from, down in his heart, in his mind, in the recesses of his brain, and he would realize that that is giving evidence that something is not right inside. And notice that it says he's deceiving his own heart. If he went traced it back like that, he would realize there's one side of his heart saying, "I'm religious." And there's another side of his heart which is speaking terribly out of his mouth. And he would see, I hope for us, that we would see the contradiction and we would seek to eliminate that from our lives. That contradiction should not be there. He says that this one's religion is useless. It's worthless. Maybe I should say this way, Christianity, if I can in quotes, that does not affect your speech is not worth the paper it's printed on. That's what he's saying. It's worthless. You can look at it all day. You can say all whatever you please. But one of the key things about a Christian is that God changes his mouth. Isn't that? Did you notice that? I noticed that. When I was a boy in elementary school between 5th and 6th grade, when I was saved, my speech was changed from that of a filthy 10-year-old to a saved 11-year-old. You say, oh, no, Matt, no, he never did. Look, I was no angel, friends. Sinful, just like everybody else. And God changed my tongue. It still gets out of line sometimes. That's why sometimes it'd be helpful to have braces on top and bottom and wire them together. You know? Help me be a better Christian, maybe. Well, really, you can't do that because really the tongue is just telling on the heart, so you'd have to bind up the heart somehow. You need God to do that. You need God to change your tongue because He changes your heart. And so this is why he's saying religion doesn't just consist of the outward things, but it's the things that come from inside and then come out. So this religion is worthless. And I've listed a number of verses in the notes for you that you can look at to see other uses of this term, worthless. I was noting Acts chapter 14, where you remember Paul and Barnabas in Lystra, and Paul heals a man, and the people there are all excited, and they think Paul is Zeus and Barnabas is Hermes because he was the chief speaker and so on. And Paul says to them, when they start to try to sacrifice to them, he says, God has commanded you to stop from these vanities, these worthless things. I was telling my wife, I wonder how many of us have studied Roman or Greek mythology and the pantheon and not stop to think that in Acts chapter 14, it tells us that those things are worthless. Useless Greek and Roman gods, because they are not gods. They are figments of men's imaginations and perhaps worse, exercised by demons. And this stuff is worthless. Well, the kind of religion that doesn't change one's heart or tongue is also worthless. Well, does your speech match what the scriptures say here? You know, we use this phrase, apply this now. We use this phrase, does your walk match your talk? Listen carefully. Does your walk match your talk? Now let me ask you a question. Does your talk match your talk? Does it? Does your speech give you the idea that you have a useless religion or one that's really transformed your heart? Does your talk match your talk? Well, he goes on to say now about real religion, pure and undefiled religion. So he's going to tell us here what it is. It's pure. It's pure. It's clean as opposed to dirty. In James chapter 2, which we'll look at, Lord willing, next week, there's a man who comes into the assembly of believers and he's dressed in what's called shabby or dirty clothing. That's the opposite of this term, pure. Pure religion, clean, unmixed with sin and evil. It can speak of ritual cleanliness or moral or spiritual purity. It's like gold in Revelation 21:18. It's pure, it's unmixed, unalloyed with anything that shouldn't be there. It's undefiled, like our Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26, he's undefiled and separate from sinners. I'll refer to another verse in Matthew chapter 23 that uses this term and concept in Matthew 23:25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish. Okay, external religion. But inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Worthless religion. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. undefiled, not like the Pharisees. What does real religion look like? Well, there are 3 points. One we've looked at, controlled speech. That's what Christianity does, helps us to control our speech. Secondly, we could say service to others, altruistic service, some would say, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble. Altruistic service. You know, God does care about orphans and widows. Did you ever stop and think about that? In the Old Testament, they are called out numerous times, about 30 times, as those who are potentially victims of oppression by those that would seek to take advantage of them. The fatherless and the widows. Particularly vulnerable in those days, even still to this day, the fatherless and the widows. And so he says, pure, clean, and unspotted religion before God and the Father is to include visiting orphans and widows in their distress. God loves them. God loves people, has concern for them who are in that kind of situation. They are in distress, that is, in trouble, in any kind of affliction that might come their way, whether it's financial or emotional, some kind of affliction, sickness, whatever it may be, to visit them. Remember in Matthew's gospel when the Lord had the sheep and the goats in the right hand and his left, and he talked about those who came and visited him when he was sick. That's what he's talking about, visiting. Now, visiting is more than just stopping by and saying hello. Visiting is even more than going to someone to read the scriptures and pray with them. Please do that. That's good. But it's more than that. Visiting, in the Old Testament sense of the word, is more than just to go and see someone. Visiting means to care for them. Luke chapter 1 and verse number 68 gives a use of this term, which I think is helpful for our understanding. It says in Zechariah's so-called Benedictus, he says, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." Verse 78 says, "Through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us." And so visiting is more than just stopping by, but includes the ideas of actually helping, of looking out, of caring and showing concern for somebody who has needs. If one of you says to someone who has a need for food or clothing, and you say, "Depart in peace, be warmed and filled," but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what is the profit? James will later say that in chapter 2. Your visit has been useless. Well, it's easy to read over these verses and not to have them strike home, but let me ask you this. Just when is the last time you physically went to visit, to see an orphan or a widow? And when is the last time that you went to read the scriptures and pray with them and be an encouragement to them, or just spend some time with them? Or when was the time when you saw a widow or an orphan that needed $20 and you gave it to them last? When was that? You know, the Bible does call us here to visit orphans and widows. I think it would behoove us as Fellowship Bible Church to visit orphans and widows. Just do what it says. Help. Be concerned in your personal life. Show care for people and help to them in their trouble. There are zillions of people in some kind of trouble today. Millions of believers in some kind of trouble today. And this is what pure and undefiled religion does. It eases that to whatever extent it may. The third responsibility here, we have the first one, remember, is a controlled tongue or controlled speech. Service to others is the second, and third, separation from the world. It tells us that pure and undefiled religion keeps oneself unspotted from the world. Unspotted. That's a great word. Great word. You can think of putting a spot on a white shirt or a white blouse, that pesky spaghetti sauce, you know. The church is to be eventually without spot and blemish. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 19 speaks of our Savior in that sense. He is the Lamb without blemish and without spot. And so it behooves us as believers to maintain a level of diligence, a level of distance, if you will. That's why I call it separation, distance from the world, because uncleanliness travels. You ever notice that? Sin travels. Sin moves out. It permeates. Like Haggai 2:13 says, when Haggai is to ask the priest, he says, if somebody carries a holy vessel, does that holiness transfer to them? No. But if they carry or touch something that's unclean, does that uncleanness transfer to them? Yes, it does. And so unholiness, uncleanness travels. And so we have to maintain a distance from the world. I want you to notice that verb, to keep. To keep. It also is used often. It's the word tereo, which some of our Greek scholars here will know. Not only to keep, but also to guard. To keep or to guard. To maintain oneself. To be unspotted from the world. How about that? How much energy do you put into keeping yourself unspotted from the world? It takes active effort to keep yourself unspotted from the world. The world is throwing the mud of sin all the time. It's just churning it out. And you've got to look out of the way, because those wheels are going to nail you with that if you don't be careful. You have to keep yourself unspotted. Well, we've looked at these three sections now that say to hear, to do, and to do with a transformed heart. To have a real religion, not just a false one. Real religion, actively motivated from a heart of love for God. A transformed heart. One that's not deceived. One that, because it's transformed, has changed your speech, your tongue, and its activities, and what it talks about. We should help orphans and widows in their trouble. Anyone who's in trouble would be a target of this kind of verse. And finally, to keep yourself pure. To maintain purity like that. You know, our Christian faith is not just in the realm of theory, but it's in the realm of practice. And I want to encourage you about that this morning. What does our faith look like? What does your faith look like? Being a Christian is not just coming to church. It's serving others, serving unbelievers, serving believers in the church, helping those that have needs, maintaining a diligent, watchful attitude about yourself so that you don't get caught up in the dirt of the world. Watching your tongue. As I said, if your religion doesn't do that, it's not worth the paper that it's printed on. So let's move off of the printed page into life so that we become living printed pages, living epistles, as Paul says elsewhere, that demonstrate what Christianity is all about. Do what God wants you to do. And so I hope that in whatever measure the Spirit of God has convicted you today about these truths, that you will let them sink in, let Him work on you, let Him work on your speech, your care for others, your real religion, your purity, and just allow Him to do that today. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank You for the great opportunity to come before You and to learn from Your Word. And Lord, our prayer, I pray together with these folks, our prayer is for these truths to be manifest, evident, obvious in our day-to-day lives. Help us, Lord, where we fall short, where we may be quick to speak when we should be slow to speak, quick to anger when we should be slow to anger, when we only hear and do not put into practice, when we don't have a bridle on our tongue, and all of these things, oh God, we pray for your help, for the enablement which comes from on high to be able to do these things. We pray that that will reach down to our very hearts and minds, and that they will continue to be transformed, renewed day by day, by the power of the Spirit of God. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.